Well, let me begin by telling you a story from Tim Rowland. Tim Rowland is the pastor at New Hope Community Church in Clovis, California. He tells of a friend in the church there who teaches Bible school, and she had had her very straight hair permed into a very curly look. One morning, she noticed that her four-year-old Jack in class, who was usually very cheerful, looked rather sad and confused. "Is there something wrong, Jack?" Jenny asked him. "Your hair," he mumbled. "You noticed," said Jenny. "I just had a permanent and I love it." And Jack whispered, "You do? Have you seen it?" Ever had a kid bring you back down to earth? Since last August, we have been on a journey together. We have been following the series called Believe. For 10 weeks, we looked at the 10 core beliefs of the Christian faith and followed that with a look at the 10 core practices of the Christian faith. And today we're looking at the last of the 10 core virtues of the Christian faith. In other words, we have examined what and why we believe, all from the Bible. And then we had to ask, well, if we believe that, what are we doing about it? And now we're wrapping it up with asking ourselves, so what difference has it made in our lives? How is what we believe changing and shaping who we are? Are we becoming more like Jesus? You see, that has been the goal for this whole series. Today we come to the last of the 10 virtues we've read about and studied about and talked about over the last 10 chapters of Believe, and that virtue is humility. Sadly, this is the end of the Believe campaign, but hopefully our journey of becoming more like Jesus will continue throughout our lives. This is the end of the Believe campaign. How many of you have read every chapter? Every chapter. Okay. That's very humble of you to raise your hands and brag like that. I asked, didn't I? I asked. Humility is one of those things that can really be pretty hard to put your finger on. It's easier to know it when you see it than to describe just what it is. Those of you who follow The Voice may remember that in last year's season, one contestant was getting his first-hand coaching from music stars Pharrell Williams and Lionel Richie. This young man could really sing. The problem was he wanted everyone to know it. And while being coached by these two superstars and legends in the music industry, he made the comment, and I quote, "There is no song I can't do." His coaches looked at each other, and then Lionel Richie, winner of 4 Grammy Awards, who has sold over 100 million records in a career that stretches back to when I was a kid and even further to his time with the Commodores, said to this young man, "If you're really good, they'll tell you. Don't you ever tell them." Now, to his credit, after his miscue on national television, the young contestant realized he needed to bring a level of humility to the process. If you're really good, they'll tell you. Don't you ever tell them. That applies to singers and to preachers, to welders and artists, to accountants and school teachers. That applies to you and me. Don't tell people how good you are. If you're that good, they'll tell you. Now, I play a little bit of golf. By that I mean I play just enough to frustrate me, but not enough to discourage me. How many of you play that level of golf? You know? Every once in a while, Barbie will get to ride along in the cart, and when she does, her job is to tell me two things when I approach the ball. One, keep your head down, because I like to see where that ball's going before I've hit it. You know what I mean? And number two, hit through the ball. That's the two things she tells me. One time, she got tired of telling me to keep my head down. So she added this, keep your head down. If your shot is that good, we'll applaud it. In other words, if it's that good, we'll tell you. Humility, it's a difficult trait to pin down. You want to be confident in your abilities, but not arrogant. If you know you are humble, are you? Jesus once attended a dinner where people were jockeying for the best seats in the house. So he told a story about seeking the lowest places and then being invited to relocate to a better place. And he summed up the teaching in these words, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." In Jesus' point of view, quite different from the world's, in Jesus' point of view, those who desire to exalt themselves are at the opposite extreme of those who are His followers. Humility is a characteristic of those who follow Jesus. In the end, His kingdom will be revealed as contrary to the way things are in this present world. All those who have lived to be exalted will instead be humbled. I don't care if you're king, queen, president, governor, the highest in the village. Every knee will what? Bow. All those who live to be exalted will be humbled, while those who have served both him and neighbor will be rewarded. And Jesus modeled this in his own life. The one who is described as the Lion of Judah came as the Lamb of God. Why? Because His coming was not about Him. His coming was about us. John the Baptist introduced Jesus with these words, "Look, the Lamb of God who what? Taketh away the sins of the world." He didn't say, "Look, the Lamb of God, King of all," or any of those other magnificent titles that Jesus deserved. "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." We have studied these 10 core virtues, and as we have, I hope you have kind of pieced together this fact that the first 5 of the 10 core virtues of the Christian life, the way we live, are vertical in nature. They're things that we get from a right relationship with God. Love. We're not just to love people. We are to love as God has loved us. We're not supposed to like people. We're supposed to love them with agape love, the way God loved us. Joy. Joy is not something this world much give you. Joy is that inner quality that's not dependent upon circumstances from without. Peace. Peace in a world with news like we just had this morning. Kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Unless your identity is wrapped up in Christ, not in the world. Self-control. How many of you feel like self-control is one of your strongest virtues? You know? I have so far to go. And of course, hope. Not hope like the world does. We hope I get to Disneyland sometime this year. Hope I get to do that, or I hope so and so. No, hope. Our hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hope in what God has in store for us. Those are all vertical. But these last 5 have been horizontal. These last five virtues should be manifested in our body as a church, in our community as Christians in a sinful world. Those last five virtues of... what are they? You remember? They're always, because of a right relationship with God, we who live as believers in this world, in a relationship to one another, even to the lost, patience. Patience. Anybody where you work, try your patience? Anybody at church, try your patience? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I have never said this about this church here, ever. But I did serve a church once where somebody had asked me, how are things going? I said, well, let me tell you what. That's a really good church. I've got two grumpy old men in that church that just drive me crazy. They're both old, and one of these days I'm going to outlive both of them, and this will be a great ministry. You have anybody in your life like that? Boy, this would be a great job if so-and-so would get promoted or move or do whatever. Of course, when they do, what usually happens? Yeah, somebody takes their place and God says, oh, really? You thought that was bad? Love this one. Patience, kindness, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, being faithful to one another, being there when they need us, not just when we want them. Gentleness. Being gentle with one another. It's been kind of, I don't want to say humorous, it's been kind of funny, but it's been kind of a blessing this last week at our home. As you know, we've had some of our grandchildren, and my daughter and son-in-law were there with us. And after last Sunday's sermon, we'd be sitting at the table, and somebody would say something to somebody, and three or four would add, she said gently. Caleb, you need to go to your room, she said gently. On and on it went. We've had a great week with that. And it really, over a few days, it kind of brought the tone down to gentleness in our home. Gentleness. And today, humility. Now, how are you doing with all of that so far? I don't know about you, but this series has taught me one thing. I've still got a long way to go. Humility, though, is so important. And I think it was wise to save this one for last. Because just, listen carefully, just as Easter validates Christmas, humility ensures that the rest of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is genuine and not artificial. Paul W. Power once observed, pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility. Then he adds, when this happens, our goodness becomes badness. Our virtue becomes vice. We can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, you remember that came into the temple and the publican was going on and on about how, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy back there. I tithe, I give this, I do that, I go to service, I sing in the choir, I sing solos, I teach Sunday school, and went right on down the list, you know. I'm so glad I'm not like him. But the guy in the back, that old publican, what did he do? He just bowed his head and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And God, of course, said, that man went home justified, not the other. So the Sunday school teacher had just been teaching her class about all of that. And then she said, children, let's bow our heads and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee. This week's key verses come from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing, absolutely nothing, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Having said that, Barbie will tell you that when we lived in Florida many, many, many years ago, it seemed like that at the city council meetings, the preachers rotated about who had the opening prayer at the city council meeting. You cannot start the meeting without prayer, and nobody but a clergyman, I guess, can pray at a city council meeting. But my turn came around, and all of this is on television, our little public, local television thing. And so I'm up there praying, thanking God for what a great city we had and for these men and women who were leading us and giving of their time from their families and all of that. And then I said, tonight, Father, as they begin to conduct business on behalf of the citizens here in this town, if any of them for any moment make a decision out of selfish ambition or vain conceit or for personal gain, strike them dead right here in the room. I did. And then I said, in Jesus' name, amen. I was never invited back to pray. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Now, here's the rest of that story. Barbara, you can tell them if I'm lying. Every decision that was brought up that night was tabled. Not a single vote was taken in that meeting. Don't look after your own interests. Look after the interest of others, particularly when you're in a place of servanthood. That's not an easy thing, but it is the right thing. And how do we know it's the right thing? Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what He taught. One of the passages we read in the chapter this week, if you read that, was from the Last Supper. Jesus has gathered with His disciples for one last meal. And on the night that He knew He would be betrayed and arrested and tried and sent to death, the disciples had given up everything for Jesus. They looked up to Jesus. To them, Jesus was worth more than anything. One of them even said, remember, I will die for you. They would follow Him anywhere. To them, Jesus was the greatest person the world had ever known, and they were His servants. And what did Jesus do? He got up from the table, and He knelt in front of each one of them, and He took their dirty feet into His hands, and He washed them. Why? Why did He do that? This is what He said in John 13:15, I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. It's not normal human nature to think of others before yourself. It's not normal human nature to serve others. But you know, we're not here to learn about becoming normal human beings. We're here to learn about becoming more like Jesus. Is that what you want? That's what I want. I'd like to share two things this morning, what humility does for us and how we can develop humility in our lives. But first, let me clear something up about humility. Humility does not mean you have to put yourself down. C.S. Lewis defined humility this way: true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Now let that soak in. You don't have to think less of yourself. Humility does not mean a lack of self-esteem. It does not mean you have no self-worth. It means you have such a sense of self-worth, it doesn't bother you to put somebody else first. We all know someone who just has to put others down. Someone who just can't help but puff themselves up by tearing other people down. You might know someone like that at work, quick to point out your flaws as a way of drawing attention to themselves. Do you like being around people like that? Well, how about this? Does anyone think of you like that? I hope not. We're not called to put others down. We're called to build each other up and to spur each other on. That's what humility does. And we probably all also know someone like that. Can you picture a person in your mind from your life right now, someone who is smart and competent and successful, has every reason to brag if they want to, but they don't? And instead of talking about themselves, they're constantly lifting you up and encouraging you and inquiring about how you're doing in your family. That's humility. Don't you enjoy being around people like that? Well, here's another question for you. Is anyone picturing you right now? Humility means you just have to put others first. So what will humility do for us? Well, first of all, humility brings the freedom to elevate and esteem others. With our new position in Christ, I am a child of the King. And with that new position in Christ, I have all the resources I need to live out the greatest of the commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The continual growth of humility allows us to feel no threat, no insecurity in placing God's will and the needs of others before our own. We have nothing to prove to anybody. I'm a child of the King. What more do I want? We're set free to serve. Secondly, humility redirects all of our relationships to be about the well-being of others. I don't just gather friends around me that are going to make me feel good and are going to help me with my agenda. It's not all about me. It's all about them. Once we learn to consistently esteem others above ourselves, the next step is to care for people in the way Jesus would have us care about other people. We seek to serve all those with whom we have a relationship. We no longer use others as a means to our end, but we make it a practice to ask how we can be a part of God's plan for others. We seek to follow Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is simply modeling the life Christ led on earth. Thirdly, humility brings a deep sense of caring for the people in our circles. Now by that I mean the people that you know and touch and associate with every day or once in a while that others in this room may not. As Jesus moved through the crowds, he had an amazing ability to find those with the greatest needs. Senior week of camp, Lake Aurora Christian Assembly in Florida. One of the best weeks of camp I've ever been to. But we had a little boy, I think if I'm not mistaken, he was a sophomore in high school. And as you know, if you've been to Christian camp and stuff, you do a lot of things together, but then you break up into classes and you meet at this shelter or that room or whatever. And so he was in my family that week, and this young man was the kid everybody made fun of in school. He wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, as we would say. He wasn't the brightest bulb in the chandelier. Minorly handicapped. Slow, not really smart, but boy, did he love Jesus, and did he love other people, including those who were constantly making fun of him. In one of our classes, I called him up to the front. Now, I didn't do that to embarrass him, though he was embarrassed. And as you can imagine, as he stood there, what do you think his posture was like? Yeah. I reached over and I put my hand under his chin and I lifted his face up and I said, Eric, look at me. I said, Eric, God loves you. I love you. You are an incredible young man with a lot to give this world. Well, when I said that, what do you think he did? What do you think? Yeah, he just straightened right up there and smiled. kind of didn't want to believe it, you know, but was so thankful to hear it. But then I turned to the other kids and I said, I want to tell you something. You really want to walk like Jesus walked? Then when you go to school next week with Eric, and you go to the lunchroom, you invite him to come sit with you. Boy, you should have seen the eyes start rolling. Oh, I don't think so. You know. Or if you're coming in with him, you go with him. Sit with him. When you see him being picked on in the hallway, which he got picked on a lot, he was the one kids would walk by, you know, slap their book out of their hand. And everybody would laugh. And he would laugh too. Pick his book up. I said, when that happens next time, you go and stand with him and stand up for him. And you pick those books up with him. And then don't just tell your friends around here, don't do that again. You wrap your arm around him. And you walk out of there with him. And you look your friend straight in the eyes. And you tell him this is your friend. And I said, can you do that? No. Some of them probably couldn't at that point. But I think a couple of them did. Now, what difference do you think that made in Eric's life? Yeah. What difference do you think it made in those students' lives? You see, from the woman who touched his garment to Zacchaeus, from Nicodemus to the woman who was caught living in adultery, no one was exempt from Jesus' attention and care. No one. Income, education, gender, cultural status, nothing had bearing on Jesus' ministry to people. Everywhere he went, he looked out with compassion for those who needed him. We challenge the kids to do the same thing. Don't just look out for those that are your team buddies or whatever. Look out for those who really need compassion and need you to help. I'm trying to think which show it was. Might have been America's Got Talent. Is that a show? Yeah. Last year, a young man who had a real stuttering problem was doing stand-up comedy. Was that America's Got Talent? Did you see that kid? But do you remember his story? He had been a football star in school. Star. And I believe he had a diving accident. Cracked his head. And it left him very uncoordinated and with a bad stutter. I wondered, where are all his football buddies now? And his testimony was quite blatant. He said, my whole life changed. And so did everybody around me. And so he decided to turn his negative into a positive, and he did some pretty good stand-up comedy there, but a lot of it was geared at his own disability. But all the judges kept saying, you are speaking out for so many people who have so many disabilities that so many others turn away from, and you're showing them you have value. You don't want that ought to be coming from Christians. We ought to be showing everybody you've got value. It helps bring a deep sense of caring for the people in our circles. Everywhere Jesus went, we said he looked in compassion for those who needed him, and that then is our job description. From a humble heart to serve who he served as he served, treating everyone the same. And humility can give you that. Humility also brings a desire to reflect Christ in all things. I loved Ollie Blodgett. He was an elder in the church we served in Florida, and he and I never agreed on anything. Ever. He saw everything totally different than I did. But we never butted heads. In fact, We gleaned from each other. We learned from each other. When I had a new idea, something we wanted to introduce, before I even took it to the rest of the elders, I'd take it to Ollie and say, Ollie, what do you think about this? Because I knew he would be thinking of it totally different than I had thought of it. And it gave me a lot of food for thought. But the one thing I loved about Ollie Blodgett, he never ever left you without saying these words, "I love you with the love of Christ." That's powerful. Because I knew sometimes when he left me, he wasn't exactly loving me with the love of Ollie Blodgett. But he said, "I love you with the love of the Lord." And if he was visiting in your home or saw you in a restaurant, whatever. I mean, even now, I'm from the South, and a lot of you guys have that same hospitality. When we see each other or leave, we just say, "Hey, man, I love you guys." I've talked to folks on the phone. "Hey, nice to talk to you. I love you." And go on. And he'd always say that, but he would always say, "I love you with the love of the Lord." It brings a desire to reflect Christ in all things. The ultimate humility is found when we place our heart in the constant position of putting God's glory first, as we just simply seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. The more we immerse ourselves into the ministry of Christ to others, the more we experience the abundant life He offers. When we see Him change lives through our obedience, that's humility at the finest hour. For growing Christians, a strong sense of self-esteem flows from God-esteem. And that frees us to focus on others' esteem. When we enter a conversation with a neighbor, our prayer should be, "Dear God, help me place this person above myself and help lead them to You." As the world becomes increasingly self-absorbed, humility will not only be one of the most attractive and refreshing fruit of the Spirit of God, it will also become a great blessing in our lives as we offer our hearts daily to the Lord. Because believe me, when you're living with the heart and compassion of Christ to find someone who needs you and needs someone to care, the Lord would simply say, "Look, the fields are white unto harvest." They're everywhere. They're everywhere. So how do we develop that kind of humility in our lives? Let me quickly say this. First, never pretend. Be yourself. Be real. Never pretend. We all face those moments when we make quick promises we know we can't keep. Under pressure, we may downplay our abilities because we think it's going to make us appear humble. Wrong on all those accounts. True humility claims nothing more and nothing less than the truth. When you don't know something, do you understand that it's okay to say, "I don't know"? What you see should always be what you get. Second, never presume. We often think we know what other people are feeling, or we act as if we can read their minds. Humility doesn't pass judgment on what people do or what they think or what they say or why they say what they say. And yet we always try to explain it away as if we know. The humble man realizes that we look on the outward, but God sees the heart. The humble man refrains from snap judgments and hasty conclusions and negative assumptions. When he doesn't know, he simply says, "I don't know." We were discussing something the other day and had brought up someone's name who would be really good for that, or not, whatever. But we finally stopped and said, "You know, wait a minute. Why don't we ask them and let them say yes or no?" So don't presume. And thirdly, never push. Never push. Humility waits for the Lord to move first. Sometimes we get in trouble because we try to force people to do what we want. And sometimes we get into trouble because we try to make God do what we want. People want to be led. They hate to be pushed. They want the freedom to think things through and to come to their own conclusions. And that's the path of humility. Never pretend, never presume, never push. Humble yourself and let God take care of the exalting. I want to leave you with this thought. There were two basins of water on Easter week. One is recorded in John 13 and the other in Matthew 27. We looked at the one in Matthew 13 already. Jesus took a basin of water and He washed the feet of His disciples. It was a selfless offering of love and acceptance to others. The other, recorded in Matthew 25, is when Pilate called for a basin of water. And what did he do with it? Yeah, he washed his hands of the whole situation. A very selfish effort to relieve his own guilt and place the blame on others. One basin symbolized a selfless act of humility to and compassion for the needs of others. The other basin symbolized a selfish attempt to free oneself of guilt and responsibility. One basin, an act of selfless love. The other, an act of self-righteous manipulation. The question today is, which basin will you wash in today? Which basin represents your life and love for God and for others? Will you take up the basin and the towel and humble yourself and wash the feet of your disciples? Or will you dip your hand into the basin with Pilate and wash your hand of all the guilt, and it's not my fault, it's yours, you go ahead, don't blame me? The good news is you get to choose. You get to choose. My prayer is you will choose humility. It's not something that we'll define. It's just something that if we see it, we'll see it. We'll know it. If you're really good, don't you dare tell others. Let others tell you. Father God, it's amazing that really, according to Scripture, our greatest desire should not be to hear the applause of men or to hear others tell us what magnificent people we are, but rather our greatest desire, the desire of our deepest soul, should be to hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This morning, Father, You have certainly humbled Yourself. Humbled Yourself and taken upon Yourself the form of a man, and You learned obedience, even to the obedience of death on a cross. We just have to look at the cross. We just have to look at the communion every week and realize God of the universe humbled Himself for me. Now, with that nature in us now, help us to humble ourselves for the sake of others, that they might come to know You. Forgive us where our own selfish pride has demanded our way and have striven for so many things the way we want, what we think, as opposed to Your way. But help us understand that does not mean laying down and surrendering everything, because if we have brought something to You and You speak to us clearly through Your Word, through others' counsel, through just life experience itself, and You make it clear, this is what You want for Your church, for Your people, or this is what You want for my relationship with this person, if that's clearly Your will, help us to, in confidence, pursue it with compassion, to humble ourselves and know that we're seeking Your will and not ours. Because as we serve others in Your name, that's the greatest source and sense of joy that we'll ever have. I love the songs this morning. I'll probably be humming and singing along all week. Don't worry about tomorrow. God is already there. So help us to live today, serving others for You, loving one another, for by that one thing the whole world will know we're Your disciples. Help us to care for others as You cared for us, to love them as You loved us, to forgive them as You forgave us, and on it goes. Help us to be more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.